Welcome to New Life Baptist Preaching, where we grow in relationship, we grow in discipleship, and we grow in Jesus Christ. In this series, we enter a study of the letter to the Hebrews. In this study, we see how Jesus is better. He is the better revelation. He is the better priest. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better king. And he brings the better covenant. And so we hope that you join us as we grow together and learn more of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Subscribe so that you don't miss a single Lord's Day sermon.
Morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. There we go. That's way better. Way better. All right. If you would this morning, go ahead and begin turning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 32 to 39 this morning. So that is Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 39. And if you would, bear with me. I'm integrating technology this morning. I recently purchased an iPad. And as the old saying goes, where there is technology, there are problems. So we'll be fine either way. But if I'm scrolling, that's what I'm doing this morning, okay? All right. So as you're turning there this morning, before we actually read the text, I wanted to say that I'm very, very thankful to be here with everybody this morning. So what I thought was going to be a one-time supply pastoring turned into 4 weeks of filling the pulpit, and I was so thankful to do so, and super encouraged, was able to start in the book of James. And something that I'd heard Pastor Steve Lawson say one time was that you can never have too much Bible. And I believe that's very, very true. You can never have too much Bible. And I heard him talk about that in a podcast called The Expositor, which is a podcast that's tailored to pastors and elders. And he was encouraging young pastors to be camped in more than one book at a time, because it will show you the interconnectedness of Scripture when you're in different places at different times. So I've been in the book of James, I've been preparing in the book of Hebrews, I've been teaching in 1 Timothy, and I've been teaching in Jonah. So you're talking a pastoral epistle, Old Testament, Hebrews, and the letter from James. You're talking four different books that all envelop on themselves. Along with doing all of that, I've recently read the book Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. And it seems like anytime you're reading a book that has to do with Scripture or living according to God's ways, then you see that show up time and time again in the different places that you're reading in Scripture. So this morning you might hear me refer to James while we're in Hebrews. I might end up referring to 1 Timothy, which is usually my standard weekly practice anyways, but I don't think I'll go to chapter 2, verse 5 this morning. And I'll also be referencing J.C. Ryle from the book Thoughts for Young Men, because all of this stuff, all of these books, although the book by J.C. Ryle is not inspired, it speaks of the book that is inspired. So there was no great difficulty jumping into Hebrews to study in preparation for this morning, because all of these different places are all written by the same author. It's all the same author. It's all God's breathed out word in the way that we need it this morning. So before I read the text, I wanted to just say a few things. The portion of the text that Brother Vance preached last week, I have not had a chance to listen to the whole thing, but I did listen to the beginning, and he came in with the gravity and the weightiness of what that text is. The text from last week is a very, very weighty text that is something that we do not need to just skim over and assume that it's for someone else to be rebuked in that way. It's for us just as much today as it was for them in the past. And although we can't say definitively, or I'm not willing to say from the pulpit this morning definitively who the author of Hebrews is, I will say this. Their harshness of tone in the verses that are previous to where we will be today was not done so because he despises those who are receiving the letter. It's actually quite the contrary. The strong warning that we read in the portions of the text before from last week is given because the author loves those who are receiving the letter. He's not rebuking them for the sake of rebuking. He's not rebuking them because he's angry and it's just overflowing and he's pouring it out on somebody else. That's not the case at all. We live in a time where we're told to just be kind, which for the world, just being kind means that you don't stir things up at all. To just be kind means that you're passive in all things. To just be kind is to mind your own business, but twisting what Scripture means whenever it says to mind your own business. But I ask you this question. How loving is it to applaud those who are in great error as they walk their way over the cliff? This is the weightiness that was brought last week. Stop what you're doing. Be aware of who you are. How many people pat loved ones on the back as they march their way into hell? This is a hard reality, but it doesn't diminish the truth of it. One of the portions from the text from last week is this. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? Disobeying the law, punishment. Trampling the Savior underfoot in disobeying the law and denying his Messiahship and living contrary to his words, how do you think that you would escape? A couple months ago, I preached a portion of the text from Hebrews that says, how will you escape so great a salvation? It's the same point being driven home again. Do not allow this to be who you are. It's easy for us to say, and I could have us recount this morning because it's so true. It's easy to say merely with the tongue that Jesus is better. We've been in Hebrews for months, and I'm thankful that we've been in Hebrews for months. And the overall theme, if you haven't got it yet, is that Jesus is better. It's one thing to say it with our mouths. It's another thing to live it with our lives. It's easy to say it, but our theology should come out of our fingertips. It should come out in the way that we act. It should come out in the way that we do things. It should come out not only with the way that we say things, but how we follow through with that which we've said. Let our yeses be yes and our noes be noes. Jesus is better, and that leads to action. If Jesus is better, and you have a recognition that Jesus is better, there will be action that comes from the fact that it has been revealed to you that Jesus is better. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." The gospel that Jesus is better has power. It has power and it transforms the man. The gospel changes the one who truly receives it. But we are still in the flesh. Why am I giving this big preface before I get to where we are this morning? Is because the author is not completely shifting gears or shifting topics. When the author writes this, he's not writing a letter that has chapters and verses indicated in the letter that he's giving. He gives the rebuke and then he continues in. I'm getting fired up because I love this portion of the text. He has the rebuke and then he comes back and consoles those who belong to Christ, to be reminded of who they are in Christ. He's not merely rebuking and then throwing the salve or the balm on the wound that he just gave. He's saying, this is what happens when you are apart from him. Be warned. And then where we get today, he's saying, you belong to him. Remember. Remember what he's done. We still fall short and fail, and we fluctuate from highs and lows. There's no Christian that comes out of the baptism and then has no sin ever again and is always having sunshine and rainbows. It doesn't happen. We are lying to people if we tell them that that's what it means to walk with Christ. I'll probably refer to it again later. But James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 3. Discount, double check me if you need to. Actually, I'll check myself real quick. But James chapter 1 says right at the beginning, it's verse 2. I was so wrong. Not even close. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When. You know what when means? It means when. When doesn't mean if. It's not if the trials come. The people who are being addressed here are in a trial. Imagine telling them if a trial comes. No, when. You're in a trial right now. You're in a trial right now. And when the trial comes, what will you do? Because you have two options. You can leave or you can cleave. And what's being addressed is, if you leave, why do you think you're going to escape punishment? And if you cleave, be reminded of what he's brought you through. We are to recall that he's the one that calms the storms and that we are called in him to run the race well. And it makes me think about the fact that we shouldn't be curious or surprised that the world is flailing around with an identity crisis. Yes, it's magnified right now, is it not? Is it new? This is one of the cool parts about being a history teacher, being interested in history. You can look at how bad and weird things are and then say, oh, it was weird in a similar way that point, at that point, and at that point. They didn't serve the one true and living God. When was the most stability ever achieved in societies? When people were seeking to follow the one true and living God. Almost like he's given us all that we need in his word. But whether or not we obey it is another thing. The world flails around because they have no rudder. They have no anchor that holds to the solid rock of Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you this morning that he calms the seas and his word is our rudder, navigating us along the path of the days that he's given us. And we will see what the man is when the trials come. I know that that's a long introduction, but I believe it's a good way to connect the two passages this morning. If you would, go ahead and stand as we honor the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, going to 39. And the author says this, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Let us pray. God, I thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, for the gathering of the saints, for the opening of your word, that you may conform us to be what we could not be apart from you. God, may we be reminded that these words that we read this morning are not merely the musings of man, but these are the words that you have given for us to understand you and to obey you. Lord, I pray that this message be not only informative, but be evangelistic as well for any who have not yet bent the knee and fully submitted themselves to you. God, I pray that those who have not done so do tremble at the thought of being separated from you. God, may my words convict those who need convicting and to console those who need to be consoled. I pray that you work mightily in us. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're following along in your bulletin this morning, your first blank there is the word enlightenment. Enlightenment leads to endurance. Now, I just said something earlier about studying history and being a history teacher. And if you study history, you may know of the period known as the Enlightenment. Okay? And if you know much about the period of Enlightenment, you might have a knee-jerk reaction of saying, why is he saying that Enlightenment is a good thing? Because man took the term Enlightenment, which means to be illuminated, a new understanding, a new basically to have eyes to see something in a new way. Does this make sense? The Enlightenment period is not necessarily a godly period. The Enlightenment period also spins into the scientific revolution, materialism. Everything can be measured and quantified and all of this. You have a massive amount of secularism that takes place. French Revolution is so debased and far away from the Christian faith that they're beheading people in mass. They want to start over the calendar to year one because they don't want to recognize that their year is annotated based off of the birth of Jesus Christ. They want to get rid of that. They want to destroy the cathedrals. They want to destroy all Christian art. They want to rename all the streets and the provinces. They don't want to have saint this, saint that. They want nothing to do with Christianity because they were enlightened. They were enlightened with darkness. But the term enlightened is a positive term. To be enlightened, to be illuminated, to have this understanding. So when we see in Scripture, verse 32 through 34, and I'll read it again right now, but recall the former days in which you were, mine says illuminated. Does anybody else have enlightened? You have enlightened? So illuminated, enlightened, when you were able to see with new eyes is all this means. Are you tracking with me? So to recall the former days in which you were enlightened, illuminated. And then what happens? It says that you endured a great struggle with sufferings. It wasn't an if. The wind was taking place. They were struggling. They were dispersed. They were cast aside. They were rebuked. They were conflicted, and they needed to be consoled. But if all we ever do is merely console, you have to have the text from last week to make this week make sense. Am I making sense? I hope that I am. You have to have that rebuke and the consoling, because if all you ever get is consolement, then you don't really have a good understanding of what's taking place. If all I ever did was console my children and I never rebuked them in their error, would I be loving them very much? No. No. So who's he addressing here? He's addressing the Christians who have endured these things. It has been known to you. It has been illuminated. It has been enlightened to you. And you endured a great struggle, partly while you were made a spectacle. How many of you guys like to be made a spectacle in front of others? No takers? Nobody. Nobody wants that. Odd. Not odd at all, is it? Nobody likes to be made a spectacle. Nobody likes to be humiliated. But the word humiliation, when we hear humiliation, it's another one of those words we have this knee-jerk reaction of, I don't want to be humiliated in any way, correct? But humiliation leads to a state of being what? Humbled. So if you read in, yes, I'm going back to the book of James. Funny how all this goes together, right? James chapter 1. beginning in verse 9, it says this: let the lowly brother, the poor brother, glory in his exaltation of the days to come. Verse 10, but the rich man, what should he glory in? He should glory in his humiliation, his being brought down. If we've amassed a kingdom for ourselves, then we boast in our own musings, correct? And we're blinded to what God has done and what is being kept away from us because we believe that we've got everything that we need. He's saying, now that all that's been removed, you've been humbled. Rejoice in your humbled state to know who you truly are. And it goes on to say, for no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat that it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so is the rich man who will fade away in his pursuits. Many of these people have lost everything. They've lost everything. And this is a testimony of their faith. Because if you go on to read in James, it says, actually it's before that portion, it says that whenever the trial comes, when the trial comes, allow for it to run its full course, that you may be more equipped, that you may grow in wisdom, grow in understanding, grow in dependence of Him, that you would be made whole. Do you see how these two things are connected here? He's saying to these people that in the former days, you've been illuminated with an understanding and you've endured these trials to the point to where partly you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. How quick are we to run to the aid to console those who are afflicted or being cast out or demonized simply by following Christ? You've maybe never been put in that situation yet, and I'm not trying to scare you. I don't have a magic eight ball, as if that would even work, but if it does work, then I don't really want its powers. But that's another conversation. We could talk about that sometime. But if persecution is going to accelerate, how willing are you to be the one that jumps beside your brother and stands? The author is saying you've done that. You could have avoided conflict. You could have sat down and or been somewhere else and not be involved in any way. But no, you came alongside those who were afflicted. Be reminded. Be reminded. Why did you do that? Because it's the fruit of being changed and saved by grace. That's why you do it. But you don't do these things and you don't acquire this endurance that he's talking about if it's merely talk. Please, please, please stay with me. I'm not chasing a rabbit. I promise you, it's in my notes. Okay? Have any of you guys ever read the book The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? So, incredible book that I feel like comes to my mind all the time with different situations. But remember, it says that they were illuminated, that they were enlightened, that the Holy Spirit indwelled them to take action, correct? That's what we're reading in this portion. If you don't have that, then it's merely talk, and you don't really understand who the man is until the man has gone through the fiery trial, and then it burns off. What is he actually? Does this make sense? So what does that have to do with the Pilgrim's Progress? Well, talk is talk. People say this all the time, talk the talk or walk the walk, correct? Okay, but what does that mean for the Christian? It means that whenever it finally gets down to it, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And it makes me think about the portion of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and faithful meet talkative. If you've read the book, do you remember the character talkative? They meet this character along the road, and man, talkative can just let it fly. He can just talk with the best of them of whatever it is that you want to talk about. And Faithful says, hey, he says to Christian, hey, this guy needs to go with us. He's one of us. We should totally invite this guy in and allow him to become part of our party. But Christian knows a little bit more about talkative than Faithful does. And he's hesitant. And he basically says to Faithful, don't listen to what he says. Watch what he does. Don't just listen to what he says. Watch what he does. And this is what Christian says. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I believe you can track with me here. So this is what Christian says to Faithful after he wants to invite Talkative in. He says, God forbid that I should jest in this matter, or that I should accuse any man falsely. I will give you a further discovery of him. This man is for any company, for any talk. As he talks now with you, so he will talk when he is on the ale bench. And the more drink that he has in his crown, the more of these things he has in his mouth. Religion has no place in his heart, no place in his house, and no place in his conversation. All he has lies in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. He's talking the talk, and Christian spots it. Faithful doesn't see it. I don't want to spoil anything else for you, but they end up having a way to test whether or not Talkative is who he claims to be, because he can talk it all day long. And then it's revealed that Faithful realizes that Christian's right. We don't need to bring this man with us. Do you see what this means? Christian and Faithful have eyes to see, and Talkative is talking about all of these things, but he has no desire to play any role in trial or tribulation or snares or hang-ups or persecution. He doesn't want any of it, because all of that would come along with following the one true and living God, staying on the narrow path to go to the celestial city to be with the king. He doesn't want that. He just wants to talk about it. Just as when he's on the ale bench or in the bar, he wants to talk about it. Or if he's in the field, he wants to talk about it. He can talk about it, but he doesn't want it. Why does he not want it? He doesn't want it because he hasn't counted the cost, and he doesn't have a full, revealed, enlightened understanding of that which he even speaks, which actually goes into 1 Timothy. There, I did it. You teach the law, but yet you don't even know what you're talking about. I made that connection. I had a feeling I would be able to at some point. Wasn't in the notes. James 2:1. Once again, allow that trial to produce wisdom, endurance, to the greater fullness of the man. Many of these people have lost everything because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But they've been partners in affliction, and we, just as they, need to be reminded of what he's brought them through. He's saying, this is what you've endured. Let us go to point two, beginning in verse 35. You see a slight change here, a therefore. So it's all connected to what we just read. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So if you're following along in your bulletin, the second blank there is calamity. Calamity leads to confidence. Isn't that similar to enlightenment leads to endurance? You know why you're running the way that you're running. The bugs have been removed off the windshield, to use a reference I've used before. You have this enlightened understanding through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that now you see where you're going, and you are more willing to have endurance because you know what he's brought you through before. This is why I think it's important to learn church history, which I did not know any church history for so long. If you don't know any church history, you without thinking about it or saying it, you might assume, well, I just do this because this is what we do. And then when things get bad, you think like, woe is me. And then you hear stories about Latimer and Ridley being burned at the stake, saying that we're going to light a candle which will not be extinguished. You learn about like what we had seen in the essential church, of the women who were followers of Christ who were drowned by being tied to poles as the water began to rise, as the tide came in. When you know of this faith, this great faith, you know what God's brought people through, and you're more likely to be willing to trust him. You don't trust him if he's never... it's hard to trust him if you don't know what he can bring you through. This is why it's so important as baby Christians to like surround yourselves with people who are further along in the faith so that you can be pulled along with them. But calamity leads to confidence because you've been through it before. We just we just sang earlier, and I love in Sweet Hour of Prayer, whenever it says, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize." My friend, Brother Travis Thomason, the pastor at Raymond Baptist, he says that this is just his earth suit. And I kind of like that. I'm not really one to be creative like that, but he said, "This is just my earth suit. They could do whatever they want to my earth suit. It's my soul that endures. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise." You're going through all of these things, but do not neglect the soul. Don't neglect the soul. And like he says, don't cast away your confidence, which is your great reward. The preservation of your soul is your faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. Faith. And where is that manifested? Into eternity. What do you possess that lives into eternity? Your soul. Don't cast it away because of what's going on around you. Your faith is what will be rewarded. J.C. Ryle put it this way: God does not look at the riches, the titles, the education, the beauty, or anything of that kind. There's only one thing that God does look at, and that is your immortal soul. He measures all men by one standard, one measure, one test, one criterion, and that is the state of the soul. Why would you cast off this faith, this confidence, now? Do you see what he's saying? He's rebuked them for neglecting Christ. And he's saying, remember what you've been through. Why would you throw away your faith now? Don't throw away your faith. Philippians 3:7 says this, "But whatever gain I had," this is Paul, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." What a testimony. What a faith. These people lost so much, but have gained so much more. Don't cast it off now. Don't throw it away. Last point this morning, the blank for the third point this morning is the word salvation. Salvation prevents shrinking back. Salvation prevents shrinking back. The text says this, "Yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just," listen here, "now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The author jumps back in and says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Salvation prevents shrinking back. Our salvation does not rest in the external. Our salvation doesn't rest in that which we are able to achieve on our own. Our salvation does not rest in our mere intelligence or accolades or anything that we could heap up on an email underneath your name as your salutation. That's not where our salvation comes from. Our salvation comes, once again, by grace. It's no longer grace if you can earn it. That's the total opposite. One of the things that I do to illustrate grace to my students is if they're tardy, I'll say, "I'll let you in. I will show you grace." And you wouldn't be surprised how many don't know really what the word grace means. And I'll say, "Well, do you deserve to not get a tardy?" They're like, "No, I deserve a tardy." Yes, you deserve a tardy, but I'm going to show you grace and permit you to come in. You are forgiven. Nobody has to know. You're forgiven. Did you earn that? No, didn't earn that. Are you thankful? Yes, I'm thankful. Do you think that I'm going to continue doing that over and over, though, if you never end up actually, no, that wouldn't help you if I do that. And you might say, that's not a very good example because God has grace that abounds. Yeah, but they should have faith in knowing that that was very, very gracious, what he's done there. I'm going to do the best I can to never do that again. But if you continue to abuse it over and over and over and over and over, what do you expect? We're saved by grace through our faith. I know that I say that over and over, but it's huge. This portion of the text refers back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and reminds us that it reminds the people that their faith is what brings about their justification and their right standing before a holy God. Now, the just will live by faith. And if anyone draws back from that faith, then the soul has no pleasure, or my soul has no pleasure in him. Abraham, his faith is what made him justified before the one true and living God. We can go on and on and on and on and on. When the reformers drafted, or for lack of a better way of putting it anyway else, the five solas to say that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, for the glory of God, according to Scripture, faith is not something that they just decided we just needed another thing for the solas. Faith is peppered and pregnant through all of Scripture. New and old, it hasn't changed. It's faith. Now we live in the new covenant, we know who Jesus Christ is, and our faith is to be rested in Him. The author is reminding them, just as it was before, just as it is today, your faith rests in Him. Your faith is your means. What will you do, Christian? What will you do? Will you draw back? If you draw back, then you should tremble. The perseverance of the saints is huge. You can get mad at me this morning. I'll be okay, and you will too. We'll just talk about it later. But the perseverance of the saints is not merely a one and done. Perseverance of the saints is continually, though you fail, though you fall, though you fluctuate in your obedience to God, you are continually walking with Him. So salvation prevents shrinking back. What I mean by that is from running, from fleeing, from leaving so great a salvation. Does this make sense? If you have ebbs and flows in your walk with Christ, you know what that makes you? A human. It makes you human. Realize that He is gracious. And now that you know, what are you going to do? Just like He's addressing here, what are you going to do now? What does faith produce in the life of the believer? It fixes our eyes to God, which is actually, now I'm going to make a connection to Jonah. Jonah says that he's at the roots of the mountain, and his eyes are fixed to the temple. He's not even begging for his life to be spared. And if I'm understanding the portion of the text correctly, he's not even begging for his life to be spared. He is saying that in my final moments, I will fix my eyes to the holy temple where you dwell, where I should have been focused the whole time. I thought I could escape you. I could never escape you. I'm at the depths of the seas. I'm below the roots of the mountain. And yet here you are. I cannot escape you. This is what our salvation does. Fixes our eyes on God. Faith receives righteousness, and faith does not flee. God has no pleasure in the man who straddles the fence. You're neither hot nor cold. Don't straddle the fence. Get over and pick a side. But understand and be warned that if you pick the wrong side, you will be punished into eternity. Eternity. This is not anything that you need to have a middle ground on. The weightiness of the gospel is so much more than just merely what we want to water it down to, of that Christ is a good teacher, He's a good option, He's a good addition to your life. He's either it, He's either the whole thing, or He's nothing. And if He's nothing, you will feel it if you don't right now. This is why it's so huge when you read in James to be thankful for your humiliated state. To realize, as we just read in the Psalms, you are but a worm. that He is gracious. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Endure, run the race, fix your eyes on Him. Don't shrink back. Don't cast aside your faith. Christ and faith in Him alone is the only thing that provides peace that surpasses understanding. And if you don't know that peace this morning, I pray and I beg of you to call out to Him. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to make a spectacle. But you do need to go and talk to somebody. Speak with us. Don't assume that everything is always fine. I'll end with this quote, one more quote from J.C. Ryle, because I just think that this just drives home so much. I'm addressing the church. I'm in the church right now, correct? My audience is different than if I was preaching at Thunder Over Louisville, right? And I believe that this is a timely message for all of us. Let us never measure our religion by that of others and think that we are doing enough if we have gone beyond our neighbor. He does not regard the quantity of our faith, but the quality of our faith. Let us pray. God, I thank You for just the way that providentially You've placed us in this portion of the text this morning. I know that this is just such a good reminder for me that You've brought me through so much. It's incredible to think back of all the things that You've done, all the pieces that You've moved providentially by Your own hand, and that I know that You are holding my hand in these days. But I pray that You make us a people who never straddle the fence, that You give us wisdom and discernment. And God, those here this morning who may not know You, I pray that the Holy Spirit work in them, transform them into the newness of life that only You can produce, God. I thank You for my church family. Thank You for my family. Thank You for this nation that You give us, and I pray that You protect us and watch over us. God, I pray for the soon-to-be newlyweds here this morning, God, that You would bless their marriage, that You would be with them as they raise their children, as they love one another. God, I pray that they choose, that they make the decision every morning to love one another more and more into the years to come. I thank You for the way that You continue to bless us. And I thank You most of all for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has been the eternal plan from the very beginning. In His name I pray.
Thank you for joining us at New Life Baptist Preaching. Hope that you join us each Lord's Day in this study of the letter of Hebrews, where we learn Jesus is better. Remember to subscribe so that you don't miss any sermon.